23 this morning, Genesis chapter 23, and we're going to read just one verse from Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read that first. So if you find your place in Genesis 23, I know I'm being complicated this morning, but just hold your place there. We'll read one verse in Hebrews chapter 11, and then we'll refer to that later, but we'll just read that here to start, and then you can just lose that, and we'll stay in Genesis 23. So Hebrews chapter 11, there towards the back. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39. Okay, and of course Hebrews chapter 11 is a great chapter of faith. It lists kind of the hall of fame, the hall of faith you might call it, and a lot of heroes of the faith are listed, including some of the ones that we've seen already in our study of Genesis. We have Abel and Enoch. And Noah, that's one of my favorites there, and then Abraham and Sarah are mentioned, and then on down the line, and many more are mentioned as well. And then there's a little passage here towards the end where it says, and there's many more that are not even named. And so, but then I want to look here at verse 39 of Hebrews chapter 11, just to kind of give us a place to start for our message this morning. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. He said, "In these all of these heroes of faith, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." Okay, I'll read that once more. "In these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." And we'll look more at that here a little bit later, but you can lose your place there and look at Genesis chapter 23, and that's where we'll be this morning. Genesis chapter 23. And we'll read the whole passage here this morning. It says in verse 1, "And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old." These were the years of the life of Sarah. "And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is at the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me, the field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee, in the presence of the sons of my people, give I it thee, bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself, but before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth." A lot of details there. A lot of, it almost reads like a legal document where it lists all of the things. But there's a reason for that. And we're going to look this morning at how the father of faith faces death. Now, death is something that we don't particularly enjoy dealing with, but it's definitely a certainty. And I can remember my first real encounter with that. I think I was probably about 8 years old when my great-grandma died, the only great-grand that I had that I knew. I mean, I had more, but that's the only one I knew. And so that was my grandma Jaquess. And I didn't know her very well. We would go to visit her as a child there in Indiana. And I do remember the funeral. It was one of those, I think you kind of remember the first time that you saw a dead body, and maybe you can remember back as a child that first encounter perhaps that you had. And you know, you're young enough to not really understand all that's going on, but it's an important thing. And of course, since then, there have been many more encounters with that. I the one that probably stands out the most in my mind as far as just being aware of the significance of this, there was a man that was the music professor at the college where Heather and I went to. His name was Floyd Schecksnyder. It was a long name, so we called him Brother Floyd. Okay, and he was the chairman of the music department, and so he was responsible for the different music groups. And Heather and I were both in a music group there, and so we spent time with Brother Floyd every day. We would have music practice with him every day. He was very strict. He was very stern, but he was a teddy bear on the inside and just kind of prickly. He's kind of a prickly teddy bear, okay? Is that a thing? I think it is, where he's kind of aggressive. But once you get past that surface, he really was a very kind and loving man. And Brother Floyd had to do something very delicate because Heather and I were on the singing group, and we liked each other, and that was not allowed. It's okay to like each other, but it wasn't okay to date each other. So we didn't. But then when we, at the end of the summer, we liked each other and we both wanted to stay on the group. And so we were trying to figure out if we were going to date or not. And we thought, well, maybe we won't, maybe we will. And he knew we liked each other. And actually, he wanted us to like each other, if truth be known. And so he had to figure out who to cut off. And he was just going to kick us both off and say, just go on with your life. But he couldn't find another bass, I guess, so he kept Heather on. No, Heather's not a bass, I'm the bass, so he kept me on. And so after all of that, we started dating, and I can remember it was in the fall there, and it was at the church on a Saturday. We had a bus visitation day. We would show up and have breakfast together. We did this every week, and that particular morning, I sat down across from Brother Floyd, and he was joking about me saving a place for my woman. That's what he called her. You know, are you saving a place for your woman? I'm like, yeah, I've got a place for right here. So we talked about it. He made fun of my clothes that didn't match or something. I don't remember, And so we sat there and had a great talk, and we went and we made our visits and things. And then that afternoon, Heather and I had planned to have dinner with a friend of mine, and we got a phone call that afternoon that Brother Floyd had gone to make some visits himself. He's probably in his late 50s. No, early 60s maybe. He was younger, and he perfectly healthy guy. He had gone to help his mom with something, who was elderly, and had a heart attack and just died suddenly. Had no problems whatsoever, but that afternoon he went to heaven. Just very, very unexpected. And I'm sure we all have stories of folks that we were close to that have died. And it's something that comes to everyone. As a youth pastor, I had to deal with teenagers who would lose grandparents, sometimes that they were very close to. And there's a lot that goes on in the mind of a young person, but not just a young person, in all of us. And every one of us in here have dealt with death in some way. Even in the last several months, there have been several along the way, and some that I've had the privilege to participate in a funeral with and just to attend and to support. And knowing how to deal with death is important. And here, Abraham deals with it. And we see some things that Abraham does, but not just the grieving process, but Abraham's faith in the midst of death is very significant. It may not be evident here right on the surface, because this passage looks more like, well, I said, it looks more like a boring legal document about the purchase of land. But there's a lot in here that's very important as we look at how Abraham, the father of faith, deals with death. And there's some very profound things here. One thing in particular that we're going to get to. But first, in the opening couple of verses here, we see that Abraham grieves. In verse 2, it says that Sarah died and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. The death of Abraham's wife, surely was an excruciating experience for him. And he wept and he mourned for her. It's a normal reaction to death. When I was taking some classes in my paramedic training, we had to cover a lot of things on dealing with death. Because as a paramedic, you're face-to-face with that. We studied it for our own benefit, but also for those that maybe are close by in the midst of that. Sometimes you're called on as a paramedic when someone has already died. And you need to be aware of how people respond, because people respond differently. And there's a lot of different things that they list that are typical, I guess, that they call it grief cycles of death. And you can see this, and perhaps you've seen this in your own life. As death is imminent in a loved one's life, oftentimes we deal with fear, kind of the anxiety of going forward without that person, especially perhaps a spouse or a child or someone who we're very close with. And when you know that's coming and we are dependent upon that person, and sometimes we have a lot of security in those relationships, when we're facing death, there's some fear in what may happen without them. And sometimes it goes into some feelings of guilt, as relationships often have ups and downs, and sometimes perhaps death is coming and it's at a down, and there's perhaps an argument that wasn't resolved, or sometimes even some guilt where we feel that we have had some part to play in their death. I recently heard some interviews of some veterans that were over in Afghanistan, and so many times there will be a buddy that was killed in action, and even if the circumstances, I mean, that, to be honest, and we all understand that's what happens in war, it happens, but without fail there are so many veterans that deal with blame and guilt, because they think, well, what if I had been standing over there whenever that landmine went off? Or what if I, you know, that morning I was sick and my buddy took my place and he was killed in action, and now I feel guilt because of that? And there's not a soldier that doesn't deal with some form of guilt because of all of those things. Not that really would have made difference, because, you know, that's what happens in war, but those are the normal emotional responses to things that happen in that. Sometimes there's a feeling of helplessness, because death comes and sometimes there's nothing you can do about it. It makes you feel very, very weak. It makes you feel like you can't do something. And some people would rather feel guilt than helplessness, because it's something out of their control, and so they would rather just take it on themselves, which often leads to anger. Sometimes anger at the person who died, saying that they've deserted me, they've left me alone, and we feel anger towards that, or anger towards someone who didn't do enough to stop whatever it is, especially involving an accident or something like that. These are normal emotional reactions. And of course, towards the end, we have loneliness, that feeling of abandonment, perhaps, and being alone, and that can be a very dangerous place, a very dark place during that process. It can lead to things like doubt, where we start questioning God, why did you take this person from me? Maybe even doubting, especially in tragic deaths where a child or an innocent person is killed, and we start questioning things and doubting things. That doesn't make you a bad person. It's a normal response to death, because death shakes us at our core and really begins to cause us to question all kinds of things out there. And sometimes death can even bring a sense of relief in the case of, you know, a person who's dealt with a long ongoing sickness or an illness, and then eventually, especially when we know that person is saved, and it does bring a sense of relief. There are so many emotional responses to death, but that is normal. It's part of who we are. And Abraham here, he is a godly man. He is a father of faith. He's at a place in his life where he's not making these young and foolish mistakes. He is making wise choices in his relationship with God, and yet in that position, he still mourns. He still grieves. It's normal. And think about what Abraham has lost. Abraham's wife, Sarah, remember, she was his half-sister. She was raised in his home. He had literally spent his entire life with this woman. 127 years they spent together. They were married here, and they had been married for over 100 years. I mean, that would get you on Paul Harvey right there if you've been married that long. And that would be a long time. And they had shared, you talk about sharing life experience together. I mean, they had spent, this was the woman that was at his side when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And God said, I want you to go to a land I'm going to show you, which was insane. for him to leave his family. I mean, from an earthly perspective, it was nuts, okay? But she stuck with them, and she went with them, and she went there. She patiently was there at her husband's side while God gave him amazing promises that now, at this point of their life, they've actually seen many of those fulfilled. But early on, she was just kind of going along for the ride, and she did. And she had been given twice, she had been given in marriage to a pagan king because of her husband's lack of faith. And neither time did she go back and kill her husband over it, which is saying something, because that would, I mean, if that happened in my house, I wouldn't be around anymore, you know. So here this woman had stuck by her husband, even when he did just crazy things, just lack of faith things, as she stuck by him. And she was also responsible, I mean, on the negative, she was responsible in suggesting Hagar to Abraham, and she dealt with that. She suffered for that and all of the grief associated. She was there when it was announced, when she was 90, when it was announced that she was going to get pregnant and have a child, and she did. And she shared in the joy of Isaac, the blessing from God, the son that made everyone laugh. And that was his name, Isaac, which means he laughs. And she evangelized that message. She said, everyone's going to laugh with me. And just the life that this lady has gone through. And now Abraham is left with this massive hole in his life because his helpmeet is gone. And it's normal. It's normal to rejoice during the wonderful times. And Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says there is a time to weep and there is a time to laugh. There's time to mourn and there is a time to dance. There we naturally rejoice during the high points and we mourn at the low points. That's not a lack of faith. That's just a normal human response. And Abraham responds to that. But then he arose to deal with what was necessary. And in the midst of this difficult situation, and this is difficult for Abraham, remember, he's a sojourner. It's mentioned here. He doesn't own any real property. He has rights to a well, but he doesn't own any land. All he has are the blessings of God, which aren't really tangible. So when you look at what he has, his wife is one of the main things, the only things that he has, and now she's been taken from him, and so he certainly is feeling that. But look, let's look here at how Abraham continues forward, because we find that he is determined here to bury his dead. Now that's significant. It's significant because I don't know if you noticed as we read it, but over and over and over in this passage, they repeat the phrase, to bury thy dead. I want a place to bury thy dead. It almost becomes comical because he's saying, I want a place to bury the dead. And then the sons of Heth say, okay, we'll give you a place to bury your dead. Okay, I need a cave to bury my dead. Here, have this cave and bury your dead. And they just keep going back and forth. Bury your dead. It's almost like a weird thing that they continue to repeat here. But Abraham is determined that he wants a place to bury his dead. And it's given here that's the mode of disposing with this body. That was cultural for them. But I think there's another important thing for us to look at here. There's several ways that we can dispose here of this body. I'm not trying to get morbid this morning, but it's important because it's here in our text, and it's something I think it's important for us to consider. There are times in war where someone may perhaps is buried at sea. You know, they don't want to keep a body there on that. Certain pagan cultures that will burn a dead body as a ceremony to release the soul from the body. That's what they believe is done, and it's a ritual that they go through. I saw a trend, this is weird, but I saw a trend a few months back where you can be buried, you can have your body put in a big root ball of a tree. Have you seen that? And they can plant the tree, and then as your body breaks down, that tree will just grow with your body. And instead of cemeteries, they say there will just be forests, which has got to be the creepiest forest I think I would ever imagine. I mean, you talk about a haunted forest. That would be weird, okay? I'm not suggesting that. But if you want to, Heather does want trees. I don't know. Whatever. Just throwing that out there. We can consider that. So there's different ways that people dispose of body. Is that important? It is important. It's an important thing to consider. And I want to talk about this for just a moment, because are there certain modes of burial that are forbidden for the Christian? No, there's not. The Bible does not say thou shalt not do certain things or thou must do certain things as far as burial. But in Scripture there are some very important principles, and I want to just touch on this topic of of cremation, because we're here this morning. It's here in our text about burying our dead, and that's not the focus of the passage, but as I was studying this out, I thought, I want to think about this, because it's a topic that a lot of people talk about, and a lot of people consider in their life, especially in the culture that we live in, and I'm just going to say this on the outset. The Bible does not condemn cremation and say you must not do that. And so if you're considering, I mean, I have family members that have been cremated, and if you're considering that, I'm not here saying that you must not do that, but I think it's worth considering with a couple of biblical principles here this morning, just to note, because it's an interesting trend in our culture. Back in 1960, it's estimated that about 3.5% of folks were cremated. In 2014, it was up to 46%. So just to show you, it's becoming a very popular thing, mainly because it's a cheaper solution to having a burial plot, because there's a lot of expenses that go on in any kind, I mean, with all of those things, which really leads to one of my concerns about this. I think in our country, I think you would agree, our priorities in many ways have become so clouded. And it's interesting because funerals have become so expensive. When you look at how much it costs to bury someone, and a lot of times the reasons involved are so strange. We want grandma to have the most comfortable casket that she can have. Well, wait a minute. You know, is there a reason? I mean, when you think about it, it's very confusing. And it's not just humorous. I mean, it is humorous when you think about it that way. But there's an important concern here, because as a culture, we spend less and less time thinking about eternity and thinking about and really preparing for death. And to make up for it, we'll just spend more money on a funeral. That's backwards, isn't it? You can see the same thing in marriage. We have some of the most expensive weddings we've ever had, and some of the shortest marriages. We're putting our priorities in different places. I am a big fan of simple weddings and glorious marriages. I'm a big fan of simple funerals and glorious resurrections, because we've prepared for death appropriately. And I think as a church, we need to do our part, and I feel like we are doing our part, to facilitate the God-centered, Christ-honoring simplicity in the things that we do, and not to get overboard in the things that don't matter. We had a ladies' luncheon here last week, and the decorations, everything was awesome. It was beautiful. It was done very, very well. It wasn't over the top. It wasn't like people walked in and felt uncomfortable. No, it was perfect. And that's the kind of thing that I think we need to emphasize, where it's not going overboard on something and then taking the things of God and putting it on the back burner. We need to be focused on what is right. So, but having said that, you know, sometimes funerals and burial can still be expensive. You have to purchase land. That's what Abraham had to do here. So is it worth it? Here's two things I want you to consider. And this isn't the key part of the message. This is just an extra part to make sure that the message goes really long today. Okay, but Miss Margaret brought her lunch, so we're good, okay? So let's look at this. There's just two things to consider here, just to tuck away. I'm going to give you a couple of verses and just some things to think about, because we need to think biblically about our choices, and even in this matter of burial. I mean, this is a weird thing to talk about, but it's right here in our text. So a positive and a negative. A positive is we need to consider the dignity of the human body, okay? The dignity of the human body. C.S. Lewis says things in a very interesting way, and he reminds us, a long time ago I read this quote, he said, "You're not a body that has a soul. You are a soul, and you have a body. God made you as a soul." I like to explain that to my kids. How do you explain that to kids? Well, I explain it to them and say, your soul is your person, the person who you are. When we go to a funeral, there's a body there, but their person is gone. And that's just the way I try to help them to understand that. You are a soul. You have a body. Oh, okay, so it doesn't matter what happens to my body. Well, that's what the church in Corinth thought. So, well, we can do whatever we want with our body. I don't want you to turn there, but just if you want to jot this down, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where Paul gives some instructions regarding their body. And he says in verse 13, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." He's saying, I didn't create your body so you can just indulge in all of these things. God is interested in your body. And he goes on in verse 19 and 20, he says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body is where God lives. Not your soul, your body. Your physical body is where the Holy Spirit moves in, okay, in a spiritual way, but He indwells your body, which means, and what Paul is telling the church in Corinth, is it matters what you do with your body. He's referring here to sexual sin and other things that a person might do. But what you do to your body, he's like, well, God's not interested in my body. My body's going to die. I'm going to heaven. Well, it says right here that your body is the temple of God. Now, that can bring up a host of other things that we could talk about. I'm not going to get into that. I'm already on one rabbit trail. I'm not going to get off another one. Okay? But your body is important, and it's God's dwelling place, and God has rights to it because He bought it. He says, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, God gave you everlasting life, and you gave Him your body. You gave Him rights to what you have. So God has ownership of that. Your body is supposed to be the glory place of God. Glorify God in your body, he says. So what happens to my body should bring honor and glory to God. And Paul noted to the church at Philippi, just a little ways up the road from Corinth, he said, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So our body is to glorify God, whether we're living or dying. That's what our body is for. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gave us a beautiful picture of what happens in death. And he described it. He described death and burial like a kernel of wheat being planted into the ground. We can understand that analogy. It's planting time right now. And so he said, listen, so also is the resurrection of the dead. He says in verse 42 to 44, it is sown, talking about our dead body, it is sown in corruption. It's decomposing. It is raised in incorruption. In the resurrection. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. What he's describing there is the burial of a person who has died as if they're being planted into the ground, not like a person in a tree. Well, that's not what he's talking about, okay? But as a person is buried into the ground, and then they are granted new life in the resurrection. One of the terms that the early church used when they would bury folks is they would say they are laying them to rest. Kind of the idea that they are resting, but they will be awoken at the resurrection whenever the Lord returns. They will be clothed with a new bodies. And for centuries, Christians have buried their dead, and they have even provided what we refer to as a proper burial for those maybe who couldn't afford it, or for those who maybe were buried in an open grave, and they would say, we need to give them a proper burial, just because it's a picture of something important, and it shows the dignity of the human body that Jesus bought. And so that's something to tuck away on a positive side. On a negative side, we need to remember the dreadfulness of fire. And I've heard it said that burial is very cultural and certain cultures do certain things, and that's true. But a person's beliefs influence their culture, that you do things for a reason. And we are seeing a couple of instances of burning of bodies in a couple places that I could find. You remember whenever they fought at the Battle of Jericho, and there was the man named Achan who went and stole some things. Achan stole the bacon, and then so he stole the stuff, and they found him out. And it wasn't just a silly thing, because he stole those things. When they went to Ai, there were hundreds of soldiers that were killed, and that the hand of God was not on them anymore because of his sin. And so they asked, they said, who's guilty? And nobody confessed, and God just narrowed it down. And they said they went to his tribe, they went to his family, and he was shaken. Achan stole the bacon, and he was shaken. And so that's what happened. And they got down to him, they said, you're the one. And he confessed. And they stoned him. But they didn't just stone him, they burned his body. And it was just a sign of the contempt that they had towards this traitor who had betrayed. He sold his nation so he could have an extra change of clothes and some gold from Jericho. That wasn't what he was supposed to do. And so he was hated, and that's how they proved that. Later, when the nation of Israel occupied the Promised Land, they went through some wicked times, and then King Josiah came to throne. He was the young king, and they began to reform. They began to clean out the temple and to get things right with God. And one of the things that they did during that time of revival is they dug up the bones of the prophets of Baal, the prophets of the idols, and they dug up their bones and burned them, just to say, we are done with these people. And it was their way of saying, we don't want anything to do with these people. And of course, the most profound instance of fire on the body is in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the unsaved and the lost being cast into the lake of fire. And there was I read an article just here a couple weeks ago. A preacher wrote an article about this topic. And just to help us understand some things, he says, fire is a great gift from God. It warms and brightens and guides and cooks and things. But in relation to the body, it's always a dreadful thing. He says it destroys and wounds. And he says, as a Christian who believes in the judgment of God after death, it's the last symbol we want to use in connection with death, when you think about it. And so I believe, my personal opinion, just from studying the examples that we have in Scripture, is that a God-centered, gospel-rooted burial here is preferable to the option of cremation. Preferable, not commanded. It's not commanded. And if someone chooses to go that route, it's not against the Bible, but it's something to consider as far as our reasons why. So just something to chew on here. It's the mode that Abraham went along with. But because he chose to go along with this mode, it created some issues. Because in order to bury somebody, you have to have a place to bury them. And Abraham owned no land. He had rights to a well, but he owns no land whatsoever. The only land that he had was back in Ur, back where his family was. That was family property. That was very wealthy, very large, growing family. But he needed a place. If he needed a place to bury her, that's the only land that he owned. And so now he's faced with a problem. He needs a burying place. And as I studied out what their customs were, it kind of helped me to understand a few things. Their customs on burying, even burying, are different from ours. They use caves and tombs. We think of this often as we remember the death of Christ, how he was placed in a tomb. And, you know, the stone is rolled there. Their forms are a little bit different than what we're used to. They typically did not embalm a body like we do, or like they did back in Egypt. So because the body was not prepared like that, it would decompose fairly quickly. And so it was very common to have a family tomb. Now, I always wondered this, and I didn't really get this until I was studying it out this time around. But you kind of think, okay, so there's a family tomb. So who gets the nice bed? And who gets because once there's a body there, what happened? Well, as I studied it out, I didn't realize this, and maybe you probably know this already. But here's what I found: they would put the body there, they would block it, you know, like with Jesus, put with the stone, so that animals and things wouldn't desecrate the body. They're still honoring the dignity of the body, but it would decompose fairly quickly. And then after some time, however long it took, there would be not much left of the body. It would return to dust for the most part, maybe some bones, but very little. And then what they would do is they would come in some time later, and they would take the remains, and they would put it in kind of a clay vessel. Or sometimes they would have a thing they would call a bone box. And archaeologists have discovered these bone boxes, which are very small. And I always wonder, how did they get, you know, were they all just small people? Because all that was left after some time was a very small amount of remains. And those would be carefully put in the back of the cave or the tomb. And so in the tomb, you would have this bench or bed thing where they would lay the body. And then in the back, there would be the rest of the family, the rest of the ancestors there. So when you think about Joseph of Arimathea that offered his family tomb, he knew that he would get to, you know, that the body would be there and would decompose, and then, you know, the family would continue to use it, which actually is significant, because most people, especially in a wealthy, well-to-do family, would not want the body of a criminal to be placed with their family. I mean, to be put there and for their ancestors to be associated with crime, and especially a person who'd been crucified. I mean, that would be awful. It really shows you the faith of Joseph, because he believed this to be the Messiah. He believed this to be a godly man, and said, my ancestors will be honored by being associated with this. But of course, we know that Jesus' body was not associated with them anymore, because he didn't decompose. He came back to life. And so Joseph was able to continue to use that. But so you have this idea of a family tomb. So here's Abraham, and he needs to bury his wife. And the sons of Heth said, hey, you can stick her in any one of our family tombs. You are honored among us. And so, you know, you can borrow the place for her body to go in dignity and to decompose. And you can put her in any one of our family tombs. We don't have a problem with that. But Abraham refuses. He refuses because he doesn't want to borrow a temporary place. He wants to own a place. And so the bulk of this chapter kind of explains what happens. He says he wants to buy a place, and so this guy named Ephron, he sees his opportunity, and he says, okay, you can, and it's done very politely here. He says, you can have mine. You can have my tomb and the whole field. You can have the whole thing. And Abraham says, I'm not going to have it. I want to buy it. And he says, okay, it's worth 400 shekels of silver, which is a lot of money. I don't buy fields in Israel often, but studying from what people say, that's a very inflated price, which normally then the person would respond with, okay, and then they would haggle and go back and forth. But Abraham doesn't haggle. He pays full price. He says, I want to pay full price, top dollar, which wasn't expected, but it was his way of saying, I want this outright. No one's going to say that I cheated you out of it. If anything, Abraham got cheated, but he buys it. And then he weighs out, it says here in verse 16 that he weighs out the silver, current money with the merchant. He gets freshly printed bills, okay, just crisp new Benjamins or Tubmans or whatever they call them now. And he hands those out. He says, I'm going to give you current money. I'm not going to cheat you with anything. I'm going to pay the full price. And so he buys it. So the first land that Abraham owns outright is a grave plot, a cemetery plot. Now, why is that significant? Well, as I look, it's obviously significant because the whole passage is this legal document, back and forth, and very clear here. And I think in order to understand this, I want to back up and read a passage that we kind of skipped in chapter 22, just the last few verses here. At my own risk, because there's a lot of names here and I'm going to get them wrong. But chapter 22 and verse 20, I want you to look at what's going on back home in Ur. It says, it came to pass, in verse 20 here, after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath borne children unto thy brother Nahor. So his brother Nahor is having some kids. And here's them, verse 21, Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother. If we ever have twin boys, Huz and Buz, I'm telling you. Sometimes I think Jack and Simon are bad enough, but if they were Huzz and Buzz, in fact, we may just need to start calling them Huzz and Buzz. Jack kind of acts like a Buzz. But anyway, so they had Huzz and Buzz, and then they had Kimmel, who was the father there of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidpelah, and Bethuel, so all these people. And then Bethuel, verse 23, begat Rebekah. Now, she will be very significant here later. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she also bare Teba and Gam and these other two people. And so here they are, and they're having children. No, so what's the big deal here, Pastor? Why are you bringing up this list of names? Not because I can read them, but just because I want you to see, back in Ur, life is going on. Life is continuing. Life just moves along. Here's Abraham. His one brother is dead. His other brother, Nahor, his family is just prospering. Abraham's off the scene, which means Nahor's got the wealth of the family business, the family land, the family name. Everything back home in Ur is prospering, is going very well. And Abraham's been like, kind of like the weird kid that disappeared following voices in his head to a land that nobody knows and we haven't really heard from. We don't really know what's going on. And now here's this opportunity that Abraham is now facing where his wife is dead. And it's almost like we could suggest, I'm sure someone along his way has suggested, said, Abraham, if you just give up this nonsense following voices in your head, you know, you would probably have plenty of opportunity back at home. You could do very well. And now that his wife is dead and he's going to die, I mean, he's not a spring chicken either. He's way past that. And now he's got one son left, can't he do, for his son's sake, can't he just go back and just do something that makes sense for once, for his son's sake? Do you think that never crossed his mind? That had to have crossed his mind. Where's he going to bury his wife? Shouldn't she go back to Ur where she belongs, and that's her home? You know what? Abraham had left Canaan before, the land that God had given him. He left before, and it was a mistake. He went down to Egypt, and it was a mistake. And now, he is in a place in faith where he says, I'm not leaving. In fact, we'll find next week when he looks for a wife for his son Isaac, he won't even let Isaac leave. He sends a servant. He says, I don't want my family to leave this place. This is the land of divine appointment. This is the place where God has brought us. And Abraham believed God. Abraham knows he's going to pass off the scene. And he has been given a promise from God. We read that in our opening verse in Hebrews 11. He had faith. He never received the promise. He never really saw all of God's promises come to light. This is all happening because of a promise that God had given him. God promised him a son and he got it, but God also promised him land and he owns nothing. And now the time comes for him to bury his wife. And they said, well, listen, where you bury your family is where your heart is, and this is where you're going to be, and this is where you're going to put down roots and everything else. And Abraham says, you know what? And even facing death right now, Even all the emotional things that may go on in there, Abraham had a promise, and he says, I want her in her home, and her home is right here because this is what God has promised her. He demonstrated great faith in the midst of death, and this is why, because Abraham had a hope that went beyond the grave. He had a hope that God had given him that went way past death. Could the world understand that reaction? How could they? They didn't have the faith of Abraham. In their eyes, all Abraham had was his wife and his son. But Abraham understood, and he believed God, and he understood that God's promises do not stop when the pulse stops. In fact, when a generation passes, it just means that a new generation has taken his place and that we are one step closer to seeing God fulfill his promise. Because God's work wasn't going to stop when Sarah passed or when Abraham passed. And then whenever Isaac kicked the bucket, it wouldn't stop either. And when they got into the land of Egypt as slaves and Pharaoh would order all of the male children killed and said, well, this is going to stop the promises of God. Even that wouldn't stop the promises of God. We look through the pages of the Old Testament, and when we get to the coming of the Messiah, where Christ comes and where he begins his earthly ministry and begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then faces crucifixion, and then faces death. And in that moment, I'm sure there were those who thought, well, it's over now. But it wasn't over, was it? Because even when God the Son was crucified, it looked like it had to be stopped, but it didn't stop because Jesus rose from the dead. And in our passage we looked at earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us a beautiful picture of this. He says, the sting of death is sin. Because everyone has sinned. And so because everyone has sinned, everyone deserves death. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, the legal document of God, the legal righteousness of God that tells us that we're all sinners, and we all deserve that. But then he says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus rose from the dead, death no longer has a hold of us anymore, because God's promises go beyond the grave, they go beyond the current life, and then he kind of declares with victory. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because the promises of God do not end when the pulse stops. The work of God does not stop whenever the wails of the mourners kick in. It doesn't happen. The covenant of God is not terminated when the coroner shows up. A funeral is not a finale when it comes to the work of God. It does not work that way. God's promises go beyond the grave. It's a planting of a seed that awaits a resurrection. As long as I'm here, as long as I await, it's time to take your medicine, it's time for me to be done. Okay, as long as we're here, we still have work to do. And so a Christian can demonstrate peace even in the middle of all of the emotion that's tied up in death, because we have a hope that the world doesn't understand. Mourning at the loss of a loved one, it's as normal as can be. But under those normal circumstances, a Christian has something, has an element that the world can't explain. We have a hope. Paul told the church in Thessalonica, we don't have to grieve and mourn like those who have no hope. We have a hope for that. So this morning, my question for you is this. Do you have a hope? Do you know, not just a hope like, I hope so, do you know what happens when your pulse stops? Do you know? Well, can anyone know? Well, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You can know for sure. If you're here today and you hope but you're not sure, you can be sure. You can be absolutely sure. But as Christians, when we experience death, when we see those, not our own death, but when we experience the death of others, don't take those opportunities for granted. Those are times to bring things into perspective. In death, death is our opportunity to realign with truth. And the truth is that God is involved in a grand scheme, a grand work, a work that began at creation and is continuing. We get to play a small part of God's work. And when we experience death, especially the death of a saint, the death of a person who trusted Christ as their Savior, I think right now of Peggy back in Ohio, mother-in-law there of our former pastor, a godly lady. And when I think of her passing off onto the scene, her homegoing is imminent. Any moment she's going to go home. And I think about her life is not over. She's just transitioning from one point to another, because God has done a great work in her life, and that work will continue. It's continuing in her daughter that's up there in Ohio. It's continuing in those who she has influenced. And we could all tell stories of those who we have been influenced by, who have passed off onto to the scene. That doesn't mean that God's work ends. No, no, no. No, death is just a transition point. We have a hope. And there may be times, where we look at our situation and we're tempted, maybe, like Abraham perhaps was, to go back and to stop what we're doing and to get our mind or to get our eyes off of God's work and to get it focused on other things. And sometimes a crisis like death can cause our priorities to get changed and things, and we start to think through things a little bit differently. And that's important, but let's look at what God is doing. Remember what Abraham has done already. He's put down roots. He is staying there. He's saying, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to die here. I'm going to be in this place of divine appointment where God has brought me. And all death did here, all that death did to Abraham is it caused him to realign himself with God's truth and to say, I'm definitely going to follow God. I'm going to keep doing that. And I'm going to keep my family right here. I'm going to prepare for my son to be able to follow in my footsteps to serve God, and for his family. And his family, in order to do that, he needed a burying place. Not a place to borrow, but a place to buy so that his family would have a place where God was at work. And that's what Abraham was focused on. We have a small part to play in God's story, and we need to pave the way for the next generation to pick up where we leave off. And when our time comes to go, it's their time to step in. And as we see others involved in that, it's our responsibility to act as those who have a hope. Not a hope-so hope, but a no-so type of hope. Because even in death, God's promises continue. And if God has given you promises in your life, if God has given you a certainty about your salvation, a certainty that this is true, then it's our responsibility to pass that on to the next generation and to realize that when our time comes to go, God's promises don't die. They continue. We pass them on. And then they will pass them on, and we will continue to be faithful to God. Just like it said in the book of Hebrews, that these passed off the scene. They didn't have the promises. They had faith. And they had what God had promised, but they never saw them completely fulfilled. That doesn't mean that God's promises die. God's promises don't die. We pass off the scene, but God is still at work, because even in death, God's promises live. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we finish our time out here this morning, Lord, I thank you so much that we have a great heritage, not just here at Calvary Baptist Church, so that's true, but Lord, we have a rich heritage of believers who have taken you at your word. They've proven it to be true. They've put their lives on the line where you had to come through for them, and you did. And then they've passed it on to the next generation. And then eventually, Lord, we've gotten to where we are today. And I thank you, Lord, for those in my life, even for those here at Calvary Baptist Church that have been faithful through the years to follow you and to obey your instructions, and to prove that you are right. And Lord, I pray that you would help us that are here right now to be faithful and moving forward. And when we face crisis moments like a death or something that causes us to perhaps question why we do things or what we're doing with our life, I pray that you would help us to go back to our roots, to go back to that place of divine appointment, to realize that you've brought us to where we are today, and we're going to be faithful. And I thank you, Lord, for the godly saints that have gone ahead of us, that have proven that. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful ourselves. Lord, if there's things in our life, as we've discussed today, sometimes we're tempted to just quit, to go back maybe to where we started from and to say, well, I'm not going to do this anymore. Lord, there's always times where crisis causes us to question some things. But Lord, I pray that when those times of questioning come, that you would just bring us back to the truth, help us to realign ourselves with truth, and to be faithful as we move forward. Lord, if there's one here today, perhaps that doesn't really have that hope that we've talked about. Maybe they're unsure about what would happen after death. Lord, your word has been so clear that we can know. And God, I pray that if there is one here today that maybe has questioned that, maybe has been questioning that for some time, I pray that you'd help them to come to a certainty of their future today, and that you would give opportunity, Lord, for us to be able to just take the Bible and show how they can be sure about that. And for those of us that are sure, help us to live like it and to be faithful, Lord. Lord, have your will and way in this invitation, in Jesus' name.